Let's turn today, please, to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel. And this morning it's chapter number 15, just the last two verses, and then reading on into chapter 16. So the Gospel of John, chapter number 15, and verse 26 begins our reading this morning. John 15, verse number 26. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And we'll end our reading there at John chapter 16 and verse number 16, and we know that the Lord himself will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own sake and glory. Let's open our Bibles again, please, at John chapter number 16. John chapter 16, verse number 13 reads, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Considering today the believer and the Spirit of God. The believer and the Spirit. Let's unite our hearts together and let us ask God for his help and blessing. Father, again, we are so conscious of our great need, Lord, not only to hear thy voice, but to respond to the word of God. Lord, we pray for thy help. We ask, O God, that the anointing of the Spirit of God might rest upon thy word today, and upon the preacher, and upon the hearer. And Lord, we pray that there might be a real sense of God speaking to your hearts. Lord, we realize today that the word of God is spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, we need thy help. And Lord, we pray that you will just come now. Take away every distraction, take away every thought that would not help us to focus upon the Lord. But grant, O God, today that thou wilt captivate our hearts, that even as the Saviour spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus and their hearts burned within them. Gracious Lord, may our hearts burn within us today. Continue with us now. Grant to us thy help. Pour out thy Spirit. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Coming this morning to a very vital juncture in our series that we've entitled Basics for Believers. And yet the subject for this morning is perhaps one of the most undermined and misunderstood and therefore neglected subjects within the Word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the city of Ephesus. And as he arrives there at Ephesus, he meets certain believers, certain disciples, and he asks them a question. And the question that he asked the disciples, I believe, was a question that was designed to cause them to think and to discern how much they really knew of the Spirit of God. And he asked them a simple question: have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And then their answer was quite striking. They says, well, we have not so much as even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And really it highlighted their ignorance. And I suppose today very few of us could honestly say that none of us have heard of the Spirit of God. We've heard of the Spirit of God, we've heard about the Spirit of God, but how much do we know of the Spirit of God doctrinally, practically, and personally? Now this morning we are going to search the Scriptures, and with God's help we are going to try to discover who the Spirit of God is, and also what he does in the lives of God's children. Now, the Holy Ghost in Scripture is given many different names and many different titles. Of course, he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of burning, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. He's referred to as the Comforter, the Counselor, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of glory. So the Holy Spirit figures very heavily in the Word of God. And so this morning, as we continue our series, Basics for Believers, this morning we are thinking about the believer and the Spirit. And we're going to consider the Holy Ghost this morning by means of a simple acrostic. Spirit. S-P-I-R-I-T. And we're going to take each of these letters and focus in upon a distinct aspect of the Spirit of God. The first letter in the word Spirit is the word S. And S reminds us this morning of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The sovereignty of the Holy Ghost. And whenever we're thinking about the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, we're thinking primarily that the Bible clearly teaches us that the Holy Ghost is sovereign because he is God. The Holy Ghost this morning is God. We see this very clearly in Scripture because, firstly, of his attributes. There are certain attributes that belong to God and to God alone, and the Holy Ghost displays all of those attributes that are reserved for omnipotent deity. For example, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That is to say, everywhere we go, the Spirit of God is there. He's present everywhere. As God is an omnipresent God, a God who is everywhere present, so is the Holy Ghost. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist begins, he says, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Or where shall I run from thy presence?" He says, "If I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. Or if I descend into hell, thou art there." So David clearly understood, writing under the inspiration of God, that the Holy Ghost is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. Not only that, he's also omniscient. That is to say that he knows all things. God alone knows all things, but the Spirit of God knows all things. So we deduce from that that the Holy Ghost is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10 says that he searches all things. He searches the deep things of God. He searches our hearts. He knows where we are. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. He knows the things that we think. The Holy Ghost is everywhere present. He's all-knowing. And not only that, but he is also almighty. And he is also all-powerful. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that whenever God was working in creation, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so the Spirit was there present at creation, working in creation. The Word of God tells us in Romans 8:11 that it was by the power of the Holy Ghost that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So he's almighty and he's all powerful. And not only that, but he's also referred to in Scripture as being the eternal Spirit without beginning and without end. So whenever we're thinking about the Holy Ghost today and we see his attributes, we see that his attributes tell us that the Holy Ghost is God. Then we think as well, not just about his attributes, but also about his works. We've mentioned very briefly already his works in creation. But the book of Job, chapter 33 and verse number 4, it declares there, "The Spirit of God hath made me." And so God created all things. The Father was involved. The Son was involved, but the Spirit of God was also involved very distinctly in creation. Psalm 104 and verse number 30, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created." So he's the creator of life. Not only that, the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost is the giver of life. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." It's the Spirit that gives a person spiritual life. But even back there in Genesis, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we see that the Holy Ghost is God because of his attributes, because of his works. But also in the Bible, the Spirit of God is distinctly called God in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold a plot of ground, and they professed to give all of the monies raised from selling that ground to the Lord, but they kept back part of the price for themselves. And whenever Peter heard about that, he asked them a question. "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So Peter was a man filled with the Spirit of God, called of God. He was an apostle. He tells us distinctly there in those opening verses of Acts chapter 5 that the Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost has to be obeyed as God. Galatians chapter 5 verse number 16 tells us to walk in the Spirit, and that is the idea there of walking in obedience to the Spirit of God. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, and blasphemy is that which is a reverence toward God. And the Savior said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." And then he went on to speak about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So the Savior is indicating, even in that, albeit somehow indirectly, that the Spirit of God is God himself, and you can blaspheme the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us as well that the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and with the Son. 1 John chapter 5, 13, there are three that bear record, bear witness or testimony in heaven: the Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And the formula for baptism is that thou shalt teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And also, to offend the Holy Ghost brings judgment. And so from all of these things, his attributes, his names, his works, clear biblical references, and his sovereignty and so on and so forth, we deduce that the Holy Ghost is divine. He's God. But then moving on, S for his sovereignty, P, his personality. While the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the Godhead, distinct from the Father and the Son, but nevertheless co-equal and co-eternal with them. The Holy Spirit is a unique personality. And you can look at many world religions today, many so-called religious movements today, many cults today, and many of them will go astray on the person of Christ. And the hymn writer asks the question, "What think ye of Christ?" is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right on the rest unless you think rightly of him. Many cults go wrong in the person of Christ, but also many cults and religious movements go wrong on the person of the Holy Spirit. And they'll tell us that while the Spirit of God is real, he's not a personality. He's a mere influence, he's a mere force, he's a mere power, but he's not a person. He's not a personality. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Ghost is God and also a person within the Godhead. He's a very real personality. He's a spirit, but also a person. John's gospel makes this abundantly clear, because many times from John 14 through to John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes the Holy Spirit as a distinct personality. Let's just consider those verses that we read a little bit earlier. John chapter 16, verse number 13. Notice how many times the personal pronoun is used. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you." So the fact that the Savior uses personal pronouns to describe the Spirit of God, that indicates that he is a person. And furthermore, in Scripture, we see his personality by virtue of his characteristics. The Bible tells us, for example, that the Holy Ghost has knowledge. There are certain things that he knows. He's described as being the Spirit of truth there in John chapter 16 and verse number 13. So he possesses the characteristic of having knowledge. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30 describes the Spirit, and it talks about the love of the Spirit, and only a person can display love. He also displays wisdom. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20 talks about how the Holy Ghost can instruct us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30 tells us how we can grieve the Holy Ghost. I remember speaking to a Russellite in Australia, a Jehovah's Witness, on his own doorstep, and he began talking about the errors of the Trinity and the errors of evangelical Christianity and Protestantism, and he denied the deity of Christ, and he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. And this is a verse that I quoted, Ephesians 4:30. Well, if the Holy Ghost is not a person, how then can you grieve him? You can't grieve the wind, or you can't grieve electricity, or you can't grieve sunlight. You can't grieve the powers of nature or the powers of science, but you can only grieve a person. And so whenever we look at his characteristics, We see that the Holy Ghost is a person, and then we consider as well his actions, the things that the Holy Spirit does, and we see that he's also a very real personality. 1 Corinthians 2 and 10 tells us that the Spirit of God searches out the deep things of God. It tells us in Romans 8 that he searches our hearts. And here the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he can guide us into all truth, and only a personality can guide. It says he can also speak. It tells us he can also hear. He can also show us certain things, and he can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can show things unto us. He speaks. He searches. Romans chapter 8, 26 tells us that he prays. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in John 15, 26 that he can testify. He tells us that he can teach. He tells us that he can lead. He can guide. The book of Acts chapter 16 tells us there that the Holy Ghost can give commandments. And also in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 and chapter 20 verse 28, we are told that the Holy Ghost can separate people onto the work and call them into the work and guide them into the work, and he appoints people in the work of God. And these are things that only a personality, a real person, can do. Genesis 6:3, it tells us there that the Spirit of God strives with individuals. It says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so it's the work of the Holy Ghost to convict people of sin and to work in their hearts and to draw them to Christ. And so we see in these things that these are all actions that can only be performed by a person. So whenever we're thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, we are thinking about a distinct person within the Godhead who is God and at the same time is a distinct, unique personality. And we always need folks to remember that. S for the sovereignty of the Spirit, P for the personality of the Spirit, then the letter I for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most profound truths, I believe, revealed in the New Testament and in the epistles of Paul and in the book of Acts. The fact that the Holy Ghost dwells within every true child of God. Now, we must understand this. As soon as a person is born again and they're regenerated, the Spirit of God at that moment of time enters into that person and takes up residence within the life and the soul and the body of that particular individual. If you're born again today, if you've been washed in the blood, there's no such thing as you receiving the Holy Ghost at some other time. A true Christian has received the Spirit of God at the very moment they are soundly converted and soundly born again. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 makes that abundantly clear. It says there, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And Paul is telling us there that if we haven't received the Holy Ghost, we don't really belong to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 14 clearly says that the Holy Ghost dwelleth in us. Now that is something that is irrefutable. Paul makes it clear. He says, now listen, the Holy Ghost dwells in us. Writing to the church at Rome, he says, if we don't have the Holy Ghost, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. And this ought to radically alter how we live. If the Spirit of God really is living in us and we recognize that, it ought to have a profound effect upon our lives. Now, whenever George Whitefield and John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley were studying at Oxford University, they formed a little society that was known as the Holy Club. And they prayed and they fasted and they sought to spread the word of God, but they weren't even born again themselves. They were trying to earn merit before God by their own works. And I think it was George Whitefield that came into the possession of a little book that had a great effect upon him and upon John and Charles Wesley. And ultimately under God was something that God used to plant the seed in their lives that would lead to their conversion. And the book was written by an old preacher called Henry Scougal. And the title of the book was quite simply this: The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it was just a small little book, but more than anything, it was the title and the principle behind that title. That was the thing that got them. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And as they read that book, they realized that they didn't have the life of God within them. And their profession of Christianity was entirely fleshly. It was all about works. And they discovered that to be a true Christian, you needed to be born again. And that's why the emphasis on the ministry of George Whitefield and John Wesley was on the necessity of being born again, because they realized that unless we have the life of God within us, we're still dead in trespasses and in sins. And folks, that is quite simply what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has got the life of God in them. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, taking up residence in the life of a child of God. Paul reminded the believers in the church at Corinth about this very thing. Now, the church at Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. It had been established under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and all manner of people had been converted. Some had been delivered from fornication. Some had been delivered from idolatry. Others had been delivered from adultery. Others had been delivered from drunkenness. Some had been delivered from sodomy. They'd been delivered from all manner of lifestyles. And they met together, and the Lord had blessed them abundantly with all manner of different gifts and all sorts of great ability. And yet Paul, when he wrote to them, says, listen, there's carnality. He says, brother is going to war against brother. And there's strife, and there's division, and there's envying. And he says, you're living just like ordinary men so often. He says, it's an amazing thing. You've been delivered from all of these vices and sins of the flesh. And you've been given so many spiritual gifts. But at the same time, he says, there's so much carnality and strife and backbiting and division. And he goes on to remind them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. He says, to paraphrase it, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And here was a church that had a lot of problems, struggling with sin, but Paul reminds them, listen, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. You were chosen by God the Father. You were redeemed by God the Son. And he says, now you are indwelt by God the Spirit. And he says to them, that ought to radically alter and change the way in which you live. So you've got S, the sovereignty of the Spirit. P, the personality of the Spirit. I, for the indwelling of the Spirit. And then the letter R, for the role of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Ghost do in the life of a Christian? What is the role of the Spirit of God within the child of God? Well, we could spend months talking about this. Years, perhaps. But let's just list a few things that the Spirit of God does. He convicts. We read that in the portion that we read earlier on, John, chapter 16, verse number 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts us of our sin. He does that prior to our conversion. And then even after a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God is still working in our lives, oftentimes convicting us offers sin. He quickens us. He gives us spiritual life. He regenerates us. That's why the Savior said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He gives the child of God assurance of salvation. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, sanctifies us. He creates within us a Christ-like character. He brings forth the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, according to Galatians 5:22-23. Acts 9:31 tells us that he strengthens the Christian. We're also told in the Word of God that he helps us in prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He reveals truth. He testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. John 15:26, he shall teach you all things. He shall testify of me, the Word of God goes on to say. He guides us into all truth. He speaks to our hearts through the Scriptures. The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He gives us power to witness. The Savior said, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. He empowers the preacher of the gospel. He gives victory over sin, Galatians 5:16. He gives the Christian joy. Paul talks in Romans 14:17 about joy unspeakable and full of glory. John 14:26, he brings to our remembrance all of those things that the Savior has spoken unto us. And of course, he also counsels us and he comforts us, because one of his great titles is the Comforter. And there's no comfort in all the world than the comfort that God can give through the workings of his Spirit. Then we've got the letter I again for the infilling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, for in his excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But not every Christian is filled with the Spirit of God. Now, Ephesians 5:18 gives us a commandment. It doesn't say, well, you know, you could be filled, you ought to be filled, but it gives us the simple commandment, be filled with the Holy Ghost. So it's a commandment. It's also a necessity. The Christian needs the infilling of the Spirit of God to live a victorious Christian life, because the flesh at best is weak. The Savior says, without me, ye can do nothing. And so he indicated to his disciples, I'm going to send the Spirit of God in all of his fullness, that you might be anointed with the Spirit of God to live lives that can really glorify the Lord. The infilling of the Spirit is a command, it's a necessity, it's a reality, and it's also a possibility. And I wonder today, child of God, are you living a Spirit-filled life? You know, whenever you look at any missionary, whenever you look at any evangelist, whenever you look at any preacher of God's Word down through the generations, many of them had different conversion experiences. Many of them had different ideas about church government. Many of them had different beliefs about baptism. Many of them had different beliefs about the second coming. Many of them had different viewpoints concerning election. Some of them had different views even upon the infilling of the Spirit itself. But they all had something. Call it what you will. The challenge this morning to us is, do we have it? It's not about what you call it, but the challenge today is, are we living Spirit-filled lives? Now, if you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover that the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then you read on Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. And Peter was filled in the day of Pentecost. Then you read Acts chapter 4, 8. Then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. So he was filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. And then we read about him again a couple of chapters later. And we see that again he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 31 of Acts 4, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost again, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost again. And we read on right throughout the book of Acts how these men were filled with the Holy Ghost again and again and again. So for them, it wasn't a once-for-all experience. They weren't filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. And then the sin nature was eradicated and they lived sinless lives. No, they were still men that had faults and failings and needed to die daily and needed to be filled continually. Now, to be filled with the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that the sin nature is eradicated and we're made sinlessly perfect. I don't even believe it's a once-for-all experience. I believe that there are people that can maybe look to a time in their life whenever they were very conscious that they were filled with the Spirit of God. There are others that maybe can't testify to such an experience. But what it means is that whenever a man or a woman is filled with the Holy Ghost, it means that they are yielded to God and the Holy Spirit is able to govern them and guide them and control them. Because Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." He's saying, listen, don't be filled with alcohol, but rather be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, you can get a person who's filled with wine. You can get someone that's maybe filled to a certain degree, and then you might meet another person that's filled with wine to a greater degree. And the more a person is filled with wine, the more the effects of that wine is seen in the person's life. And the more they consume that wine, the more it controls the way they walk, the more it controls the way they talk, the more it controls the way they act and the things that they do. And we've all seen it. A man that's timid and shy by nature becomes filled with wine. And all of a sudden he's full of confidence. And he's ready to take on the world. And he'd fight with his shadow. And it affects the way he walks. It affects his speech. Things that he would maybe not say if he wasn't filled with wine. And so it is with a person who's filled with the Spirit of God. And we need to be filled again and again and again, and filled more and more. Paul talks about growing in grace. And the more we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, the more capacity we have to be filled. And it ought to control the way we talk, and the things that we say, and the way that we say them, and the way that we walk, and the way that we behave. So a man who is filled with the Spirit of God is controlled by the Spirit of God. And the tense of that verb there, be filled with the Spirit of God, it literally means go on being filled by another with the Holy Ghost. It's like God wants to fill us, and we need to surrender to that and submit to that and to go on a daily basis, continually being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the Savior was filled with the Spirit, but he was also tempted of the devil. But he didn't sin. And just because a person is filled with the Spirit of God and living a Spirit-filled life does not mean that they're exempt from trial and temptation. The trials and temptations might be all the more real. And we need to continually cast ourselves upon the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, 15 and 16 that God hath given his Spirit unto those who ask him. The Savior said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? And the idea there is giving the Spirit in all of its fullness to them that ask. And so if we would live Spirit-filled lives, we would need to be praying that the Lord will fill us. This is what we see so often in the book of Acts. Whenever the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were praying, and suddenly the Spirit of God came, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 5:32 says that God hath given his Spirit unto them that obey him. So if a man is praying and seeking to obey the Lord and walk with the Lord, they're a candidate for this wonderful thing, being filled with the Spirit of God. C.H. Spurgeon quite simply put it this way. He says, "Do nothing that grieves the Spirit, and you will be filled with the Spirit." Do nothing that grieves the Spirit, and you will be filled with the Spirit. S for the sovereignty of the Spirit. P for the personality of the Spirit. I for the indwelling of the Spirit. R for the role of the Holy Spirit. I for the infilling of the Spirit. Lastly, T. And T is for the tenderness of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is being baptized by John in the River Jordan. And it says there in Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." We could talk a little bit about that. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." The Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, the dove is known as a bird for its mournful song, for its purity, for its sensitivity, and for its tenderness. And it's interesting there that the Word of God likens the Spirit of God unto this dove. Because the Spirit of God, like a dove, is very sensitive, is very tender, is pure, and also can mourn, because Scripture tells us that we are not to grieve the Spirit. And we are not to quench the Spirit. And we are not to do despite to the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit of God is grieved by sin. Do you remember how the hymn writer said, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove me from my breast." And the thought there is that the conscious awareness and the blessing and the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost and all evidence of it is gone from a person's life. Samson experienced something like that whenever he cut his locks and broke his Nazarite vow, and he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. That is to say that the anointing of the Spirit of God that was upon Samson's life, it was gone. And David, in a sense, felt the same. Whenever he was confronted by his sin with Bathsheba, and he prayed that great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51:11, he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It was almost as if the awareness of the presence of God and the Spirit of God in his life was gone, and all of these influences had been marred, and the Spirit of God in his life had been grieved. Now we'll come at a later time to look at the dove in Scripture. But you'll see the tenderness of the dove in a very real manner in the book of Genesis chapter 8. Verse 6 through to verse number 12, the waters began to subside. Noah opened the window of his ark, and he sent out a raven. And the raven did not return to the ark, but it says it just flew to and fro about the earth. And because the raven did not return, the raven was an unclean bird. Later on we read about that in the Levitical law. The raven was an unclean bird. And because the raven did not return, what did Noah do? He sent out a dove. But the dove returned. And the Scripture says it found no place for the sole of its foot. Evidently the raven did. Because floating around the surface of the waters, you'd get all sorts of clarion, dead vegetation, trees, perhaps even dead animals, corpses, carcasses that were floating in the surface. And the unclean raven was quite happy to abide and rest on those things, but not the dove. The dove couldn't find a place for the sole of her feet. And then he sent it out again, and the dove returned with an olive leaf plucked off, still green, still tender. And Moses took it, and the dove went out and could rest upon that which was clean and fresh and living and solid, but couldn't rest upon that which was unclean. And friends, today, if we are living and trifling with sin, the Spirit of God cannot bless us in the manner that God would so desire for us. The believer and the Holy Ghost. Old F.B. Meyer, we were talking about him at the senior meeting on Thursday morning. And F.B. Meyer, at one occasion in his life, he ran a sawmill, purchased this great sawmill, and he felt it would be a good thing for prisoners and different people to come down and work in a sawmill. He would pay them a good wage. He would give them warmth and shelter. And as occasion would allow, he would give them spiritual advice and encouragement, and he would try to witness to them. And so he opened up this great sawmill, and he brought these people in to work for him. But they weren't good employees, and the sawmill began to lose money. And so very reluctantly, F.B. Meyer had to get rid of many of these workers. And in their place, he purchased a circular saw that was powered by a gas engine. And that circular saw was able to do more in 1 hour than all of the employees together had been able before to do in 1 day. And whenever the remaining employees went home, old F.B. Meyer went into the room where the saw was, and in his own peculiar way, he began to kind of talk to the saw. And in his own mind, he asked the saw a question: how is it that you can turn out so much work? Is it because you've got a sharper blade? No. Is it because you've got a different type of oil? No. Is it because you've got better lubricant? No. Is it because the blade is more shiny? No. And F.B. Meyer says, well, surely if this saw was able to answer me, it would tell me that it has got a stronger power that's driving it. And it's not the power of the flesh, but it's this new force, this gas engine that's powering the saw. And many's a child of God tries to live the Christian life in the flesh, and we can't do it. And we need to submit to the power of God's Spirit, the power of the Holy Ghost. May God write His Word this morning upon our hearts. We're going to sing an old paraphrase that we've never sung before. It's number 43. It's on page 160. The paraphrase, number 43, taken from the words of the Saviour: "You now must hear my voice no more. The Father calls me home. But soon from heaven the Holy Ghost, your Comforter, shall come." Number 43, we'll stand together as we sing, and then we'll close our meeting in prayer. Just a short paraphrase, number 43, page 160, and we'll stand together, please.